Some have said the book of Ephesians is sort of the peak of New Testament revelation. And those who say that, many of them go on to say that these first 10 verses of chapter 2 are kind of the peak of this book and what they teach us about the salvation that is provided to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage can be broken down into two sections. The first, verses 1 through 3, and then the second part of this first section would be verses 4 through 10. And of course, the phrase, "but God," is the turning point in this passage. And so let's look at what is said before the beginning of verse 4, where Paul says, "but God," as he talks about the change and the intervention and the transformation that God had made in the lives of these particular people that he's writing to. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1, where he begins to talk about man's condition. Man's condition. And just let me show you this at the end of verse 3, because it helps us as we begin in verse 1 and look at verses 1 through 3 to see that Paul is not just here talking about these particular people. He's actually talking about all people outside of Christ. Look at the last phrase in verse 3. "Like the rest of mankind." What he's saying is, this is true of you as it is true also of all people, all mankind. Now, notice beginning in verse 1, he says this, "And you," speaking to these people in particular, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The first thing we see very clearly at the very beginning is this: people apart from Christ are living in death. People apart from Jesus Christ, unless people come to Jesus Christ, and until people come to Jesus Christ, they are all living in death. Now, those two words in this phrase that I've just used, "living in death," contradict each other, don't they? Living in death. But that's exactly what Paul says. He says a little bit later, in which you once lived, as he's talking about them still living in this state that he calls death because of their trespasses and their sins. When I read what's said here, I think about the first time the word death is found in the Bible. It's found in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, when God says to Adam and Eve, "You can eat from all of the trees in the garden except for one. But the day you eat from that tree," God says to Adam, "you will die." You will die. The first time that word is found in the Bible. "The day you eat from the tree," God said to Adam, "you will die." Now, if you've read the Old Testament and continued reading the story, you know what happened. Adam did, in fact, eat from this tree, this one tree that God had said he was not supposed to eat from. But if you read the story, you know that he didn't die physically that day. But yet, God said, "the day you eat from the tree, you will die." He was referring there to the same kind of death that Paul is referring to here. Not physical death, but spiritual death, which is the separation that sin creates between human beings and God. Because God is holy, our sin creates a separation between you and me and God. And that's what God was speaking of when he spoke to Adam. I heard someone use this illustration. He said, imagine that you go out before Christmas and you cut down a tree for your Christmas tree. You cut it down, you bring it home, and you decorate it. You put lights around the tree and on the tree. You put ornaments on the tree. But as time goes by, what happens? As time goes by, you begin to see needles on the floor and you have to vacuum them up. And then as time goes by, if you put your tree up really early, like some people do, by the time Christmas arrives, much of the tree is beginning to turn brown and beginning to, the needles are beginning to fall all over the carpet. Why? Because the tree is dying. But the truth is, the moment you severed it from its roots, it died. It began to die. It took a while for the death to show up so you could see it on the outside, but it actually began the moment that you severed that tree from its roots. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against God. At that moment, they were severed from their roots, from God Himself, their Creator. And though it was a long time before it was seen and before it was shown on the outside physically, in that moment they began to experience spiritual death. They were separated from God. That's what Paul is talking about here. Those who are apart from Christ are living in death. And they're living in death for several reasons. Notice what he goes on to say as he continues in verse 2. He says, in which you walked, that is, trespasses and sins, following the course of this world. Following the course of this world. What Paul is saying is this: you were living in death because you, like all humans, were controlled, and people outside of Christ are controlled by the world. By the world. You see, in this world that we live in, there is a current that is flowing contrary to the will of God. And all of us, apart from Jesus Christ, are caught up and carried along in that current. The current or the culture that we live in. The current of this world. And so we are living in death. People are living in death outside of Christ because all of us are controlled by the world. Then notice what he says next. He says also, following, in verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, secondly, humans are controlled outside of Christ not only by the world but also by the devil. The devil, the prince of the power of the air. You see, there is a spirit that is at work in people and in all people who are apart from and outside of Christ. And ultimately that spirit or that mood or that perspective comes from and is under the control of Satan. The prince of the powers of the air. That means that he is the prince or the ruler over all of the invisible forces, the invisible spiritual forces of evil. He is over them. The reference here is to the devil and his demons. And every person outside of Christ ultimately is under his control. And then finally, in verse 3, he says there's one more thing that controls people apart from Christ. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of men. He says, number 3, we're controlled not only by the world and by the devil apart from Christ, but also by the flesh. That is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature. We are by nature the children of wrath. You see, because we are sinners by nature, we are by nature the children of wrath. And because we are sinners by nature from birth, we have desires and we have passions that control us, that cause us to do things that dishonor and displease God. And that leads to the second major thing that he says here about man's condition apart from Christ. Not only is man living in death, but man is deserving of wrath. Do you see that? Deserving of wrath. We are by nature the children of wrath. One of the things we need to understand that Paul is teaching here is this. We are not only sinners when we act in a way that is sinful, but we are sinners because we are born with a nature that is sinful. That's the way all of us are. apart from and until we put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. We are by nature the children of wrath. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I think of this often as I think about this. If you see a wormhole in an apple, it's not because a worm has eaten its way into the apple. It's because a worm has eaten its way out of the apple. I learned that several years ago when I was reading something. Here's the way it happens. When the apple blossom is there on the tree, an egg is sometimes laid by a worm on that blossom. And as the blossom begins to become an apple, the egg of this worm is already in there. And as the apple begins to grow, the worm begins to come out. And eventually, once it comes out inside the apple, it eats its way out of the apple. That's a good analogy for what the Bible teaches us about ourselves apart from Christ. We are born with sin within. And when we act in sinful ways, that's the worm eating its way out, showing itself outwardly. But it was there from the beginning. It's what we are by nature. Sin is not just what we are, what we do. It's what we are apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says here that we are by nature the children of wrath, deserving of God's wrath apart from Christ. God's eternal judgment, God's eternal punishment in hell, that's what our sins deserve, Paul says. So that's man's condition, a bleak picture, right? A bleak picture. Man's condition apart from Christ, living in death, deserving of wrath. But notice, beginning in verse 4, things change. And notice in the second section, God's compassion. In the first three verses, we see man's condition. In the next verses, we see, beginning in verse 4, God's compassion. But God, he says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Two things that stand out in this second part of this opening section of Ephesians chapter 2. The first one is this: in Christ, we're told here, we are recipients of love. We are recipients of love. And notice how quickly Paul changes from wrath in verse 3 to love in verse 4. Wrath. We are by nature the children of wrath, but God, he says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. In other words, God simultaneously feels wrath towards sinners because of their sin, but love toward those who are to believe and believe in him for eternal life. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But the Bible puts them side by side. Paul turns quickly from one to the other because in his mind, they were not contradictory. God's wrath and God's love coexist in him toward those who believe. We are recipients of love. I want you to notice the terminology that's used here in these verses. Notice the word mercy in verse 4. And then again in verse 4, notice the word love. And then notice in verse 5, the word grace. And then as we continue, down in verse 7, notice the word kindness. And then again in verse 8, the word grace. What is Paul trying to say? What's he making sure that we understand and wants to make sure that we understand? That salvation is the work of God. It's by grace. It's the work of his grace. It's because of his love. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his kindness. It's because of his kindness. That's why if you believe and therefore are saved, to use the terminology he uses here, that it is because of God, His love, His mercy, His grace, His kindness. That's the reason we know Him. We are recipients of love, and we are resurrected to life. We are resurrected to life. That's the second thing he says about people who are in Christ. We are resurrected to life. Verse 6 says, and raised us up with him, meaning Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, these are two things that God has done for us if we are in Christ. He has given us the gift of love, and he has given us the gift of life. We have received the gift of his love. We have received the gift of his life. He has done something to us and in us similar to what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. Similarly, he raised you, if you are in Christ, from spiritual death, and now you have life, new life through Christ. But I want you to notice why. Why God does this? Because we're told here. First of all, let's talk about, again, being recipients of love. We are recipients of love for a reason. Why do we receive God's love? Why does he give us his love? So that we would exhibit the grace that God possesses. So that our salvation would be an illustration, a demonstration of the great love and the great grace that God possesses. So that people would see what God is like. So that people would see what God is like. Notice verse 7 where it says that clearly. He says, so that is, God has done this for you, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Our salvation, if we are believers, is exhibit A of God's grace. Of the immeasurable riches of God's grace, the depth, the breadth, the length, and the height of God's grace and God's love. That's what our salvation is. And he says here, this will be shown, God's intention was to show this in the coming ages. So we're talking here primarily about the future. Now, how do we understand this? In heaven, it seems to be saying, our salvation, and we as saved people who have believed, our salvation will be an illustration and a demonstration somehow in heaven throughout all of eternity of God's great grace. How does that work? Well, I'm not sure, but I think it works something like this in light of what the rest of Scripture says. When I'm in heaven and I see others who have been saved by God's grace, then that will motivate me to worship and praise God more and more and more as I see in all of the people in heaven, and as people in heaven see me and others and our salvation, they will see an illustration and it will provide inspiration to us to continue throughout all of the ages to come to praise and honor and worship God for his immeasurable grace. You see, amazing grace is going to be the song of heaven. Some of you will know that the song we sang right before the message, Amazing Grace, is the most loved song among those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Surveys have been done year after year after year, and every year it turns out that that's still the favorite song. Well, I don't know that it will always be that exact song, that exact version, but I know this, that theme will be the theme of heaven's song forever. Nobody's going to strut in heaven. Nobody's going to strut around heaven. Because through all of eternity, we're going to see in the people around us as well as in our own lives, we're going to realize that we're there only because of God's grace. And we're going to continue to worship him for his grace. But there's another thing that could be implied here, and that is there will be not only saved people in heaven, but there will be angels in heaven. And I think this text may mean, in light of some other texts that talk about angels and their curiosity and their interest and their surprise and their wonder at our salvation, it makes me think that maybe my life and your life as believers and our salvation in heaven will be inspiration for the angels also. Even though they have never experienced it, they will look at us and they will realize God's great grace toward us as human beings. And they will be motivated to praise and worship and honor this incredibly gracious God that they've worshiped through all of eternity. So, we are recipients. Those of us who've believed, we are recipients of God's love to exhibit the grace God possesses throughout all of eternity in heaven. But notice something else he goes on to say. Look at verse 8, and many of us know verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one's going to boast who really understands that he's saved because of God and by grace. No one's going to boast when they understand this salvation. But notice verse 10. He goes on to say, for, here's another reason that God has done this for us. Not only so that we would exhibit his grace, so that our lives would exhibit the grace God possesses, but also so that our lives would show forth the good works that God intends for our lives to demonstrate, to enable the works that he prepared. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we are recipients of love to exhibit the grace God possesses. And we are resurrected to life to enable the works that God prepared. In other words, to prepare us, to equip us, to make it possible for us to live a life filled with works that point to the greatness of God. The terminology here in verse 10 is important. Look at the word workmanship, for we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poiema. And if that sounds familiar, it's the word that we get our word poem from. We are his poema or poem. We are his workmanship. It has to do with a work of art. The work of art for a poet is a poem. The work of art for a painter is a painting. Right? The work of art for a craftsman might be a piece of furniture. That's the imagery here. We are God's workmanship. Those of us who believed, we are his workmanship. Created, just like an artist creates a sculptor or a painting, or a craftsman creates furniture or a piece like that. Or like a poet creates a poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. What's he saying here? What's he saying? He's saying that the transformation that is possible because of our salvation is to be proof of the incredible skill of God. As our lives are more and more changed through our faith in Christ, as the beauty of holiness is created in you and me more and more, as we grow in our faith, our lives are to be a testimony to God's worthiness, to his workmanship. I read about a guy who was graduating from a university. And when he was graduating from this particular university, the man who had founded the university and had been the first and only president at that time of the university, was retiring. So in connection with this particular graduation, they were also celebrating and honoring this man who had started this university and been the first and only president at that time. In connection with honoring him, there was a portrait that was commissioned by the trustees, and an incredible artist was contracted to do a portrait of this man who had founded and was the president of the school and was about to retire. When the painting or the portrait was unveiled, everyone just gasped because it was so incredible, so beautiful. Everyone gasped. When the man stood up himself, who was being honored in this way, he made this very humble statement. He said, in the years to come, because of the beauty of that portrait, in the years to come, people may briefly wonder who is that in the portrait, but what they're really going to wonder is, who is it that painted that portrait? And that's what our lives are supposed to be. Our lives are supposed to be God's masterpiece. And as we are transformed, as we can be because of the salvation that we have in Christ, and as the beauty of holiness is created in us more and more, people may say, when they see our good works, when they see us walking in the good works that God has ordained for us to walk in, they may say, who is that? Briefly. But what they will ultimately say, God says here, and His intention is for them to ultimately say is, who made that? Who made that person that way? This reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount as we think here about good works. Remember, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, our good works are proof of His good work, His good workmanship. And so our good works as followers of Jesus Christ, motivated by love and inspired and committed because of faith to walk the way Jesus called us to walk, our lives are to bring glory and honor to Him. We are the art. He is the artist. And our lives are to be such that they bring glory and honor to Him. That's why God saved us. God saved us so that our lives would be an exhibit of His grace. His grace. But also so that our lives could be an exhibit and an example of His workmanship. Through our good works, people would see His good work, His good workmanship, and glorify Him. That's how people come to faith in Christ. I read once, and I'll finish with this. I read once that there's a reason that people don't, that the biggest reason people don't become Christians is actually the same reason that people do become Christians. The same reason. Do you know what the answer is? Other Christians. That's the biggest reason people don't become Christians, and it's the biggest reason people do become Christians. Why is that? Because there are those who profess faith in Christ, but who don't live a life consistent with that confession. Those are the kind of people whose lives hinder people from coming to Christ and putting their faith in Him. And then there are those whose lives aren't perfect, but they are growing in Christ, and they're changing, and their lives are being transformed, and people are seeing the beauty of holiness more and more in them. And because of what they see, they are drawn to Christ. And they glorify God and they believe in Him. And that's what God intended for us. That's what God intended for us. That's why He showed us His love and His kindness and His grace and His mercy. So that others, through us, would see His workmanship and would know Him and glorify Him. Let's bow. Father, in these moments, as we come to the conclusion this morning of this time of studying Your Word, I pray that You would do Your work. I pray that if there are those here who have not yet believed, who've not yet put the full weight of their hope on Jesus and what He did, who've not yet committed themselves completely to Jesus, to following Him as their Lord and Master. Lord, I pray that they would be, by Your grace, drawn to that, and that maybe today, by Your grace, there would be one today who would commit himself and entrust himself or herself to You as Lord and as Savior. And Father, for those of us who have, I pray that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that our lives would more and more and more bring glory and honor to You. The way we live, the way we treat people, the way we relate to people and respond to people, even difficult, especially difficult people, God, that our lives would bring glory to You and reveal Your glory as the artist, as we do good works, motivated by love, strengthened by faith. Lord, do Your work in us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Leonard comes,